I would appreciate it if you turn back to the chapter that we read this evening, Jonah chapter 4. It's not always the easiest book to find. So you found it early and perhaps closed your Bible and now you have to find it again. But I want you to look at the chapter so that we might learn something together tonight from this last message, as I anticipate it will be, in this very fascinating book. In actual fact, there are many ways in which the last chapter of the book of Jonah makes for strange reading. Perhaps you would agree with that as we read it tonight. Kind of a strange narrative, a strange account. When we left Jonah in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, we left him in virtual revival and an extraordinary turning on the part of the Ninevites, who were of course Assyrians, a turning of these people to God. It was again a remarkable thing in chapter 3 that we observed. We left him as a prophet recommissioned, and a prophet who was now, at least at that point, obedient to God. And yet in chapter 4 we find Jonah still angry at God. And we find him, in fact, still under the discipline of God. Now, some great men, whilst recognizing that there was much about Jonah that was wrong, have nevertheless tried to cast him in a very sympathetic light in this final chapter. For instance, some of you may well be familiar with the book on the book of Jonah by Hugh Martin, a great Scottish preacher and theologian of the last century, and his book is indeed a very fine piece of work. But Hugh Martin suggests that what the situation was here was this, that Jonah thought that spurning Nineveh would result in a loss of his credibility in the eyes of the Israelites, and they would thus not heed his warnings to them, and therefore they would perish. And so Martin's suggestion is that Jonah's anger really arose out of a concern for Israel, that ultimately, because his credibility was lost, they wouldn't heed his warnings, they would go in their rebellion, and they would perish. Now, Hugh Martin is a very eloquent man and a very eloquent writer, and you know, when you read Hugh Martin, you can be easily persuaded of his argument. But when you read the scripture, I don't find anything of that in the text itself. I just can't find it there. The great John Calvin suggests that Jonah thought that God's name would be dishonored. Incidentally, he goes to expound this after criticizing the other view that I've just mentioned. Of course, he'd never read Hugh Martin's book because he lived before Hugh Martin, but apparently much that same view was propounded by the ancient and great scholar Jerome. And Calvin speaks rather contemptuously about Jerome at this point and dismisses that theory, and then goes on to suggest that in fact Jonah was concerned about the dishonoring of the name of God because he thought that the heathen would ridicule God for his failure to destroy Nineveh. Well, once again, I really don't see this in the text, even though Calvin's commentaries certainly are still, all these years after they were written, highly valuable and certainly to be respected. But I don't see that in the text. Others have suggested that Jonah was angry because he feared he would look a fool in the eyes of the Israelites, and indeed anybody else who would know anything about what had happened. He was a man who had declared that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days, and it didn't happen. And so he was angry because he thought he'd become foolish in the eyes of other people. And indeed, I can well imagine that that may perhaps have been in his mind. But still, that, it seems to me, is not the emphasis of the text, of the passage itself. I would suggest to you that if we read the text itself, as we did a moment ago, and if we reflect upon it and we look at it again tonight more carefully, we will see, first of all, Jonah was a man who lacked certain things, and first of all, I would suggest he lacked in genuine compassion. He lacked in genuine compassion. I think that the truth is very simple, it's very straightforward. It seems to me that it is evident from the text itself that Jonah was angry because God spurred the city. Jonah was no fool. He'd figured it out already. He figured it out before he left his own country. And he tells us that in verse 2. He prays to the Lord. So again, I want to emphasize that Jonah was a man of God. He was a true prophet of God, but he was a man and a prophet with weaknesses like the rest of men, like you and me. And we're glad and we're grateful that he prays to God. And he brings his complaint, as it were, to God. And that certainly is an excellent thing. We must all be ready to do that. But when he comes to God in verse 2, he says, "Ah, Lord God, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish." He tells us why he fled to Tarshish. And well, why was it? Well, he says, "I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm." And the clear implication is Jonah had figured it out. He said to himself, "I know what's going to happen here. I know what's going to take place. I'm going to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to preach this message of judgment, and they're going to repent, and God, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, he's going to forgive them. He's going to pardon them." And he may have thought, "And I'll look a fool." And he certainly didn't think to himself, "This people will be spared." That's what's going to happen. See, the reality is, it seems to me, as I look at the passage, that Jonah was not interested in spurring Nineveh. He was interested in seeing it destroyed. That's what he was interested in. The issue is one of pity, or should we say the lack of it. And I think it comes out very clearly in verses 10 and 11, when God sums the whole situation up. The Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night, and should I not pity Nineveh?" The issue was pity, or the lack of it, in the heart of Jonah the prophet. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Jonah, because after all, he did live in the Old Testament period. He did live in a day when the judgment of God were often visited upon heathen nations, and rightly so. But I'm afraid it seems to me that he allowed himself to become hard and cruel and merciless. And when it came to the heathen, there was really only one thing that he was interested in, and that is that those heathen be destroyed, that the judgment of God be poured out upon them, and that they be visited with wrath and consumed. It's very interesting, and the commentators have quite a bit of debate about the fact that he, in verse 5, did go out onto the hillside and out to the city, and he sat under the shelter that he had made, and he waited to see what would happen to the city, as though he was still hoping that perhaps after a period of repentance that they would lapse back to their own ways, and God would ultimately vindicate him, the prophet, and destroy this cruel and vicious people after all. Judgment was what he was interested in. Now, it's interesting, you know, that we see the same spirit manifested in that, I think, well-known incident in Luke chapter 9, where you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was heading to Jerusalem. Luke 9 and verse 51. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on before his face, and they had to go through Samaria. And when they came into one of the Samaritan villages, asking that they prepare for their master who was traveling to Jerusalem, we read in verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And most of us are aware of the hostility that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. And anybody going to Jerusalem would not be welcome and not be popular in the Samaritan village. And so they say, no, we're not going to provide hospitality for your master. Now when James and John saw this in verse 54, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But Jesus rebukes them. And he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And here is the same spirit to call down the judgment of God and destroy the enemies. And the fact is, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, even as Christians, the fact is that it's very difficult to escape that spirit very often. Let me turn it around the other way and say it's very, very easy for us to give ourselves to this kind of a spirit. And I speak to myself as much as to anybody here. You know, we view the homosexual community, we view the abortionists, we view profane and immoral people. And very often our thoughts are more on judgment than mercy. And very often our thoughts are more on destruction rather than reclamation. And our thoughts are on wrath rather than regeneration. And very often there's a lack of compassion in us for such people. There's a lack of pity. In our hearts we'd be delighted if the fire would fall from heaven and consume them. And as I said a moment ago, I think this is why Jonah is sitting on that hillside looking over the city. He's waiting to see whether God might destroy it. But you know, when I think of that, when I think of Jonah sitting looking over that city of Nineveh, I think of another who stood on a hillside and overlooked another city. It was the one who said, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, he overlooked a wicked city as well. He overlooked a rebellious city. He overlooked a hard, stiff-necked city. He overlooked a city that was soon going to crucify their Messiah. But he wept over them. He lamented over them. He shed tears over them. Oh, Jerusalem, he said. Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers its chickens under its wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But you see, it wasn't said in any kind of delighted way. It was said with tears. The greater than Jonah wept over Jerusalem. We, I think, are often too much like the first, like Jonah, rather than Jesus. And so I think tonight, as I look at Jonah, I have to conclude that he lacked in compassion. I would suggest also to you, in the second place, that Jonah lacked in true and proper perspective. And I think God made this evident to him as he dealt with Jonah. He lacked a real perspective. In verse 5 of chapter 4, Jonah makes this shelter for himself. And he sits under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. And then in verse 6, we read that the Lord causes this plant to arise. And it provides extra shade for his head, it says, to deliver him from his misery, because obviously it was a tremendously hot and dry season of the year, and Jonah was suffering a great deal of discomfort. And we discover that Jonah was very appreciative of that. He was very grateful for that. It says in verse 6 at the end there that Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The Lord, you see, showed compassion to him. He showed compassion by raising up this plant and giving this lovely shade for him. And Jonah was very grateful. Hey, he said, thank you, Lord. I really appreciate that. That's very wonderful. That's lovely compassion. But then, as we read on, of course, earlier in the reading of the scripture, in verse 7, God then prepares this worm and it attacks the plant and it withers and dies. And then in verse 8 he prepares a vehement east wind and the sun beats on Jonah's head and he grows faint and he wants to die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. He's very miserable and very upset. But you see in verses 10 and 11 God makes his point. And we read those words just a moment ago. He said, you had pity on the plant for which you've not laboured, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left? Most commentators taking that to refer to children, which would mean that Nineveh was a city of several hundred thousands of people, which is not at all surprising. And God says, look, Jonah, you appreciated my compassion when it was focused on you. And you were all upset and concerned about the destruction of that plant that I'd caused to grow. But you don't show any pity whatsoever for this city with this huge population. It wouldn't bother you one little bit. In fact, you would be quite pleased if I were to destroy that city with all those hundreds of thousands of people. And yet, you've got compassion for yourself and for the plant, but not for these people. Your perspectives are all twisted, Jonah. You've got things out of proportion here. And again, I have to say that that's true of us, is it not? We easily lose perspectives. We get things out of kilter, so to speak. We lose our sense of reality. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells a really interesting story, a true story, in one of his books about a lady who was a very rich and aristocratic lady. And this was in the last century, I guess, or the early days of this century. And she travelled to the theatre in her coach and horse. And she had, of course, a coachman who drove the horse in the carriage. And she sat in the carriage, of course. And it happened to be a really wicked night. It was the kind of night that's like we had 4 weeks ago, whatever. It was cold, cold, cold. Very cold, and it was snowing, and she was going to the theater. And she went into the theater, and she was there for 2 to 2.5 hours, outside, sitting up on the cab, because he wasn't permitted to leave it. Sitting on the cab was the coachman, sitting there, freezing, miserable, covered in snow. Inside, she's seeing this play, which was a kind of an emotional kind of play. She's shedding tears over what's happening on the stage. She's really upset by what's happening on the stage. And then she marches out, of course, and she sees her coachman covered in snow and freezing cold and terribly miserable. And home change. Hops into the cab and away they go. Everything out of perspective. Lloyd-Jones, in this instance, was demonstrating the danger of merely having your emotions roused. He's actually talking to preachers, I guess. The kind of preaching that can really rouse up emotions, but it really doesn't produce anything that relates to reality. So the woman is all stirred up in her emotions, but she has pity for the people on the stage who are acting, and no pity whatsoever for the poor coachman who was in reality suffering on the top of that coach. Now we can sometimes get like that, you know. Our attitudes get all mixed up and all out of kilter. Jesus discovered it. We read in Matthew 12 a situation where these religious leaders, and remember, they were religious leaders. They were the ones that were looked up to as the great godly men of the day. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9 we read, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It seemed to me that his logic was irresistible, and he showed them that their values were all twisted, their perspectives were completely wrecked. He said, you're concerned about a sheep, but you're not concerned about this poor man. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees, they didn't say, well, yes, the Lord is right here. This course, they didn't repent of their wicked attitude. The Pharisees went out and took counsel against him that they might destroy him. Their whole perspective was off base. They could pity a sheep, but they couldn't pity a man. Now I say again, we can get things out of perspective, can't we? So for instance, you know, a Christian perhaps is asked to pick up an unconverted teenager who has an interest in coming to Sunday school. Would you pick up this young fellow? Well, he says, you know, it's 5 minutes out of my way. And you know what, extra gas and gasoline costs plenty. You know how expensive gas is these days. I think I'd rather be excused. Or you have perhaps a lady who's asked to open her home occasionally so that people can be gathered in and a little Bible study can be enjoyed. And, well, she says, you know, my floor gets awfully dirty when that happens. So I really don't think I can do it. Or we have a downtown church perhaps, and the church is asked to open the church up on a Saturday evening to bring in some of the street kids and witness to them about the gospel, and the board meets together and the board says, well, you know, the problem is that they make the parking lot awful dirty. There's a lot of garbage when these guys go. And it is Sunday the next day, so we'd rather not. Or a Christian man is asked to donate $200 to try and buy a second-hand vehicle for an Indian evangelist. $200, he says, that's a lot of money, you know. I can't afford that. And then he climbs into his 22,000 sedan and he drives off. You see the point? We get our perspectives all wrong. We consider things more important than people. And we have to ask the question tonight, do we really understand the value of a soul? And I say I'm asking myself this because I recognize that we all, if we are believers in Christ, we all have to stop and take stock of where we are and assess ourselves again every now and again. We have to ask ourselves, do we really understand the value of a soul? Do we really care about souls? Have we really understood what Jesus was telling us about the value of a soul when we reflect upon the cross? When we reflect upon the lengths to which he was prepared to go in order to the saving of a soul. Have we reflected on that? Have we reflected upon the reality of eternity? I asked myself this question last night in the study. I tried to focus my mind upon this. Have you really reflected on the reality of eternity and of the lostness of the unconverted in eternity? That reality is so horrific that very often I think our minds just simply automatically deflect away from it. I understand that. Mine's the same. But you know, every now and again we need to reflect upon it. We need to think upon it. What does it mean? The blackness of darkness forever. What does it mean? Depart from me into everlasting punishment. What does that mean? What will it mean to men and women who have rejected Christ to stand before him and hear him say, depart from me, you cursed one, into everlasting fire? What does it mean? The smoke of their torment ascended forever. Forever. Do we really understand the value of a soul? That's the question we need to consider tonight, my friends. We need to pray that God would help us to get our priorities right. We are very grateful for the compassions of God to us, aren't we? And yet oftentimes don't have compassion on others. Jonah was concerned about the plant, but unmoved by the thought of the destruction of a multitude of souls. That's getting your priorities wrong. And then I want to suggest this in the last place, that Jonah lacked real insight. Now, I wouldn't say that I altogether blame him for this. I don't think he can be altogether blamed for this. But the things that were experienced by Jonah, and which are recorded in this amazing book of Jonah, were an extraordinary lesson concerning the ultimate purpose of God. The ultimate purpose of God. There was something very profound in the experience of Jonah. Now, we've already seen one element, a fundamental element of that profundity, in terms of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that a few weeks ago. But there was something more than that. Jonah's life and experience was a foreshadowing of the fact that God was going to send his mercy to the heathen nations. God was going to send his mercy, in fact, to the ends of the earth. And this was foreshadowed in this little book of Jonah, this little gem tucked away here in the Old Testament, perhaps somewhat overlooked by many. Here was a foreshadowing of what was to come. When the one who was greater than Jonah, the one who came forth not from the belly of a great fish, but from the heart of the earth and from death itself, when he was going to come forth and send his saving mercy to all the nations, God was giving just a little hint of what was to come. But Jonah couldn't grasp this. He couldn't grasp this. And I'm saying tonight, I'm not altogether blaming him for that, because he lived, of course, in that Old Testament age. But my dear friends, you and I don't live in the Old Testament age. You and I live in this post-resurrection age. We live in the light of the resurrection. We live in the light of the exaltation of Christ. We live in the light of one who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And it should certainly be our longing to see all the nations brought into the fold of God. It should certainly be our longing, and we should devote ourselves by whatever means is necessary, in praying, in giving, in going. We should devote ourselves as a church to seeing the gospel taken to the ends of the earth and the mercy of Christ proclaimed and demonstrated to all the nations. I think if we had a greater burden concerning that we'd be praying more earnestly, more fervently, more regularly in our prayer meetings for the extension of the kingdom, for the going forth of the gospel. We need, you see, to put it in another way, we need to be in tune with the heart of God. We need the compassion of Christ. That's what we need. And sometimes we don't have the insight into the great eternal purpose of God. And we're not beating, our heart isn't beating in tune with the heart of God, who says that he is going to have a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, who wants to see his Son glorified in all the earth. And sometimes we're so slow to grasp this, and so slow to get in tune and in harmony with this. Now, I want just to draw to your attention that this book ends with a question. It's quite unusual in that way. It ends with a question. It's God's question to Jonah. Should not I spur pity Nineveh, that great city? He leaves him with a question. So let me leave you with a question tonight. First, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Because the kind of things we've been talking about tonight really will make no impact upon you and seem to be utterly irrelevant to you if you do not know Christ. This man, as I've said all the way through the little series in this book of Jonah, this man, even though he did have his faults and his failings and his problems, he knew the Lord. Indeed, he was a servant of God and an honored servant of God in many respects. Tonight the question is, do you know Christ? As you're here this evening, whoever you are, do you know Christ? And if that is faced and answered, the next question has to be this: do you share the burden of Christ? Do you really share the burden of Christ? And I ask again what I've asked already: do you know the value of a soul? Are you asking God to teach you the value of a soul? Are you applying your mind and thinking about those things that would instruct you in the value of a soul? I want you to think about this. Very often, you know, there is a desire and a concern for the glory of God, and that's great. That's very important. But I fear that very often it isn't what the old timers, I suppose, used to call a passion for souls. Oh, when you read about some, when you read, for instance, of David Brainerd, travelling on horseback in the 1700s through the forests of New England, as it was then, in midwinter, spitting blood because he was dying of consumption, and describing in his diary how he got down in the thick snow and for 2 hours pled with God for the conversion of the heathen. Brother, that's passion for souls. Or when you read of John Welsh, the great old Scottish saint of many, many years ago, who would get up in the middle of the night and his wife would complain because she would be awakened in the middle of the night by his cries, because he was on the floor wrapped in a blanket crying out to God for the souls that were under his ministry. And she would complain to him and say, "Don't make this noise and come back to bed." And he would say words to this effect. He'd say, "Woman, there are 3,000 souls that I'm answerable for, and I don't know how well it is with their souls." And all in through the night he would cry and plead with God. That's passion for souls. Do we know anything about it? We'll never be David Brainerd's, we'll never be John Welsh's, I suppose. But oh, dear friends, how we need something of that passion of Jesus Christ, recognizing the value of precious souls. It is time to stir ourselves, isn't it? It's time to stir ourselves in effort and in prayer, in giving, in every way, that we might see men and women brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How wonderful if, as sinners turn to Christ, his wrath is turned away from them for the sake of Christ, and he can say, "Come, come, children of God, through the Lord Jesus." So let us learn from Jonah. I think we've learned quite a bit from Jonah over the last several weeks and months. But let us certainly learn in this last chapter to have compassion for the lost, and to have our perspectives and priorities right. And may the Lord help us in that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this portion of your word to our hearts this evening. And Lord, as we listen in the fellowship hour to an account of missionary activity, as we think of thousands and thousands of people with scarcely any gospel witness amongst them, and thousands outside of Christ, and we know that in the world we'd have to say millions, we do pray that you would be pleased to stir our hearts and grant that we might have something of the passion of Christ for the salvation of the lost. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to conclude this service with 516. Lord, her watch thy church is keeping. When shall earth thy rule obey? When shall end the night of weeping? When shall break the promised day? Look at verse 2 there. Tidings sent to every creature, millions yet have never heard. Can they hear without a preacher? Lord Almighty, give the word. Let's sing it together. 516. Standing together to sing. Tonight in prayer, let me just again invite all who are here to join us downstairs. If you can possibly stay, we'd love to have you. We are going to go immediately downstairs, and we're going to begin just as soon as possible. We may sing one verse, perhaps of a hymn, that's all, and write to Yost and Cheryl, so we don't want to waste any time. So do please go right down, and we'll just expedite things as quickly as we can. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that the words of Jesus will be fulfilled. I will build my church. And we rejoice tonight that the blood of Christ was not spilt in vain, that he indeed will claim his people. Other sheep, he said, I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. O gracious Saviour, send your gospel forth in power. Use your servants to bring those other sheep into the fold of Christ. And give to us here in this place a burden for the lost and a passion for souls, that we, our hearts beating in tune with the heart of God, might rejoice to see many brought to the knowledge of the Saviour. Continue with us. For those who must leave, we ask your blessing upon them. Continue with us, we pray, as we fellowship downstairs, and may your name be exalted, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.